Well, if you have your Bibles with you, you can open to Genesis chapter 12. We're looking at the call of Abram again. The man of faith. We're going to continue from where we left off last week, considering what Abraham's faith was like in light of the narrative that we read here in Genesis 12. Next week, we'll look at the more technical content of the Abrahamic covenant and what's being promised and how that fits with the other covenants God has with his people. So let's read verses 1 through 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I'll make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I'll curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took his wife, Sarai, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moriah. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I'll give this land." So he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him, and from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, and with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Father, I pray that as we are gathered here this morning by the providence of God, all of our lives brought together in this worship service, Father, that you have called us to. Lord, we confess that we're weak. We have many fears, much anxiety, much sin. So we're in need to be strengthened, to have our faith strengthened, to have our souls strengthened, to have our hearts be filled with the love of Christ. So Lord, would you bless this sermon for your glory? Lord, would you build up your people with Christ himself? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wondered what in the world God is doing? If you believe God is sovereign, that he's sovereign over all things, the good things and the bad things, even sovereign over sin. Have you ever wondered, what in the world is God doing? Have you ever thought this? Why did God deal me this deck of cards? Why did I get this hand when I look around and I see other people seem to have gotten a much better hand? Have you ever thought that before? Why this suffering? Why this suffering that seems to stack on itself? Not just one thing, but when bad things happen, so often it seems like they just happen one after another. Have you ever tried to figure out, what is God teaching me? How do I make sense of all of this? Why? And so we try to connect the dots. We try to say, okay, God, what are you teaching me? Why Why ought I suffer in this way? Why don't you answer my prayers? How come? And we desperately seek to make sense of the circumstances of our lives. And I think the reason why we do this so desperately is because we believe if we can just know why we're suffering, if we can understand exactly what He's doing, then somehow that'll give us peace so that we can deal with it. I don't know if you've ever felt like that. But this morning, I want to rescue you from that terrible, relentless, never-ending search as to what in the world is He doing. I'm going to argue peace does not come in you being able to connect the dots as to all that God is doing in your life. And I think as we consider the faith of Abraham, we're going to see how Abraham had to live by faith. Last week, we looked at the command of Yahweh to Abraham when He said, "Go from your country and your kindred into your father's house to the land that I will show you. Leave everything you've ever known, the gods that you worship, your extended family members, your family, leave them. Go to a land that I will show you." That was the command. And then we talked about how for there to be faith, there has to be promises. There is no faith apart from promises. There is no faith apart from the gospel. In fact, we looked at how Paul says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. It's from faith and for faith, which means if your faith is weak this morning and doubts rise in your heart, if discouragement fills your soul, the strengthening of faith can only come where promises are made. And so we see that God made all sorts of promises to Abram in this call. "I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Those are incredible promises. And we talked about the objectivity of faith. People today say, "You know, I have the faith of Abraham," and what they describe that as is these senses or feelings that they get that God is leading me, showing me His will in these subjective ways, and yet that's not the type of faith we see in this text. Abraham's faith is in objective, clear promises. In fact, we're going to see in a moment that Abraham sees the second person of the Trinity. And he's going to say, "This land, right here, it's objective." Christian faith is not a leap into the dark, a leap into the unknown. It's faith based on objective promises from God who shows up and makes covenants with His people. And so we're going to pick up at point four, the dependence of faith. Although faith is in objective promises, these promises that were given to Abram, the fulfillment of them are far in front of him. Look at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. God says this, you leave all of the other gods you're worshiping behind. You leave your family, your kindred behind. First, do that. I will, in the future, show you the land that I'm going to give you. Can you imagine having to leave and not know where the end is? He would say, okay, maybe I can listen to you, God, but can you please give me more details? Connect the dots between now and the fulfillment of the promise. And yet, the writer of Hebrews says this about Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. That promise was clear. And he went out not knowing where he was going. The inheritance is objective. There's a promise there. But God doesn't tell him how it's going to go all along the way. He says, trust me, I will show you. You don't have to connect the dots. What we need is promises that are sure from a faithful God, and we need to remember that in the meantime, part of the promise is that God will be with us. We won't traverse any time, Christian, without the presence of Christ. John Calvin says this, it is as if God said, I command you to go out with your eyes closed. You are not allowed to ask where I'm about to lead you until, having renounced your country, you have given yourself wholly to me. It is true proof of our obedience when we are not wise in our own eyes, but commit ourselves entirely to the Lord. Whenever, therefore, He requires anything of us, we must not be so concerned about success as to allow fear and anxiety to hinder our course. For it is better with closed eyes to follow God as our guide than by relying on our own prudence to wander through those circuitous paths. So Calvin's saying, God has given him clear promises, but he hasn't given him the roadmap to how it's going to go. God wants Abram to trust him, to trust that if he is with you, it will be okay. And as we read on in Hebrews 11, right after he talks about Abraham's faith, leaving though he didn't know where he was going, speaking of his wife, Sarah, it says this, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. She didn't have the power. She couldn't make herself conceive. She was barren, but she received power to conceive even when she was past the age, an old woman, since she considered him faithful who promised. See that? How was she going to connect the dots? How was she going to make logical sense of it? How was the power going to come upon her for those promises to come true? She could never do that. But she believed the one who promised was faithful. Where her understanding lacked, she saw a God who could come through on his promises. So verse 12 says, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, Abraham being an old man, 100 years old, were born descendants as many as the stars of the heavens and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. And then a few verses further in Hebrews, this chapter on the faith of God's people, it says this about Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, think of this, offered up Isaac, who he had received the promises, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So in our text, in Genesis 12, God promised him offspring. And then God said, no, it's not going to be Ishmael. That was your working. That was you trying to connect the dots. It's going to be through Isaac. And then God says, offer him up. God says, offer up Isaac. You want me to kill my son through whom you said this offspring is going to be named? Here's what we read. It says, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. You see, what was God challenging Abraham with? Here's my promise. They're out in front of you. Do you believe I'm faithful? At this point, Abraham's faith has grown to the point where it was so strong, he said, okay, I'm going to offer him up, but after he dies, God's going to bring him back because you can trust God. See, you can't make sense of that. You can't connect dots as to what are you doing, God. So, brothers and sisters, if God has given us very precious and great promises, which He has, if God has promised us eternal life through union with Christ, and He has, if we are God's children by adoption, and we are, if God is working for our good, and He is, if God is faithful to make good on all of His promises, and He does, and if God promises to be with us through all the unknowns between the time when the promises were given and their fulfillment, here's what I'm telling you. We can be at peace even in the midst of tribulation and great suffering. You can be. One commentator says this, have you ever wondered why? Why does it take so long for this promise to be fulfilled? Speaking of these promises to Abram. Why doesn't Eve give birth to Jesus instead of Cain? Let's just get to the one that was promised, he's saying. The Bible would be an awful lot shorter, wouldn't it? Of course. Asking that is like asking, why didn't the eagles just fly Frodo to Mount Doom and drop the ring in? God is maturing humanity and His people through history to bring about His promises at exactly the right time. He doesn't tell a 3-page story. He tells a full story, a story of tragedy and triumph, of death and resurrection. In the same way, we don't come out of the womb a young adult or come out of the womb as wizened adults. You go through the years of childhood and adolescence and young adulthood. You live through great failures and successes. You experience pain and delight as you mature. In the same way that your own life is a story of growing up, growing into maturity, God is doing the exact same thing with history. And the issue becomes this. Can those moments of turmoil, can those circumstances which you can't make sense of, you can't understand why, you're trying to figure out the meaning, can you be at peace not knowing the answer? And I'm telling you, you don't have to know. You need to know two things. You need to know God's objective promises to you in Christ. And you need to know that that same Christ will never leave you or forsake you. And that that same Christ has ordained the means of grace to sustain you in Christ throughout your entire life. Now we can separate ourselves from those means. We can isolate ourselves from the body and from the gospel and from His word. We can turn Christianity into the law, try to be good enough so God will accept us. All those things, what did they do to your faith? They tank your faith. Doubts raise. Hopelessness fills. But what we can see is we can trust God and depend on Him, even in the unknowns. So, now let's look at the blessing of faith. Look at verse 2. I'll make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and in whom who dishonors you I'll curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, when we read these verses, if you're not an expert in ancient Near Eastern culture, we're going to miss what is happening here. This is covenant sort of language. Van Dorn says this, Yahweh, the covenant name for God, is making a covenant with Abram. Specifically, this is what is known as a covenant grant. Now, how many of you are familiar with a covenant grant? All right? So this is where it's helpful understanding what's happening here. Grants are rewards from a high king, a suzerain king, is what it would have been in ancient Near Eastern culture, to a low king, a vassal king. So, grants are rewards from a high king to a low king for loyal service with a sworn grant of privilege such as land, priesthood, or dynasty. So, you get the picture? So, you have a powerful king, and a less powerful king comes to him, and rather make war with him, the greater king says, here's the deal. I'll let you stay in your land. I'm not going to take your land away from you, but you're going to be loyal to me. You're ultimately going to be under the terms of the covenant that I make with you. So you can have land or priesthood or dynasty rather than just rule over you. But that's not all the covenant grant meant. It meant if you are under a greater king, that king promises protection. That king promises that if an enemy comes against you, I will come against them. If they curse you, I will curse them. And so, when we read of the blessings and the curses, the reward for Abraham, yes, is a real land. Yes, it's offspring that'll come from him that ultimately leads to Christ. And yes, through faith in Christ, blessing will come to the whole world. But what is the blessing? And what Van Dorn goes on to argue is, everybody just looks at the stuff and misses the culmination of the blessing is the promised presence and protection from the high king. The one who will be with you along the way. And so when we think of the blessing of faith, yes, there's a new heavens and new earth. Yes, there's the day when every tear will be wiped away from our eyes. But do we just have to sit here in misery until that time comes? No. Because if God has made a covenant with us in Christ, then God, the perfect, most powerful, high King, says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Through those dark times when you don't know the path, but I do, I won't forsake you. I know what's going on. I know what's coming around the next corner. Trust me. Faith needs to know the blessing of God is His presence until the promises are fulfilled. See that, Christian? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. So what scarier day in your life could you have than the day you're dying? And David says, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. David's saying, I don't need to fear, because the most fearful day I can imagine, the greatest thing in the universe, can never be taken from me, and that is the presence of God Himself. You see? If your king that you trust in is Christ, if He has made a covenant with you in the blood, in His own blood shed for you, then Paul isn't crazy when he says, rejoice always, even on your worst days. Rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. And then Paul says, let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. And you think, how can you say rejoice always? Don't you live in the fallen world, Paul? Well, the very next thing he says is this. For the Lord is at hand. You are never alone. You are never without hope, Christian. For the Lord is at hand. And then what does Paul say next in Philippians 4? Do not be anxious about anything. Why is he saying that to Christian? Because we're anxious about everything. We're fallen, right? He says, do not be anxious about anything, but the moment you feel anxiety come on, what does he say? But pray about everything. You see, you have a choice. You can let all your unanswered questions, all your worries pile on and run them through your mind forever. Or at the moment you start to feel anxious, you can remember, I'm not God. I don't know how to connect the dots. I can't see the future. But God has given me promises. He's promised to be with me. And Peter taught us to cast our cares upon Him. Why? For He cares for us. In Galatians 3:8, here's what Paul says. In Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. So God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham? What are you talking about, Paul? Well, he quotes what he's talking about. Saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Abraham's going to have a child that through him all the nations are going to be blessed. And Paul calls that the gospel preached to him. Because Jesus Christ didn't come to just die for Jews, but He came to die for Gentiles. He came to die for all sinners. any that would turn to him and say, I have no hope. I'm tired of being alone and afraid. And so we see, I could give you 1,000 examples, but you don't want me to. But as you read the rest of the story of Abraham's offspring in their journey through the Old Testament, how does God keep encouraging his people? He says things, well, in chapter 15, he says this to Abram, fear not, Abram, for I am your shield, and your reward shall be great. Don't be afraid. I'm your shield. Your reward will be great. Genesis 26, Abraham's son Isaac, this is what God says to him, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. You see that? For to you and to your offspring I give these lands. I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I'm going to keep my promises, and I'll be with you. Fear not, Isaac. And we see this all the way through. Same thing is said to Joshua as he's conquering the land many years later. Don't be afraid of them. I'm going to be the one that defeats your enemies. Remember, if they curse you, I'll curse them. Okay? Now, well, before I leave that point, Galatians 3:13 says this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So in Christ Jesus, now listen, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. We might say, well, what is this blessing? All this blessing talked about to Abraham, what is it? Well, you should know by this point in the sermon, right? It's the presence of God. Well, listen to what he says. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. God isn't just with you in that God's omnipresent, Christian. The Spirit of Christ Himself is in you. That's the blessing of Abraham. It is His presence. Right? What's going to make heaven great? We're going to see God face to face. God is going to dwell with man. There is no greater thing. Why does sin hurt so bad? What does sin do to the believer? It separates us from the relational presence of God. If the greatest thing in the universe is being in fellowship with God, then no wonder our sin, those who run after other gods, the sorrows fill up. You see? When we sin as Christians, we don't lose our salvation. But we are called to confess our sins, to repent of our sins. Because when we confess our sins, we come back relationally in connection with our Father. Right? If I get in a fight with my girls, an argument with one of my girls, and they say mean things to me, but then they come back and when they say those mean things, they don't cease to be my daughter. But there's not relational reconciliation until there's confession. This is what I've done, Dad. Or I can mess up, and I got to go apologize to them, you see? All right, so now let's consider the last point, the object of faith. We've already said that our faith is an objective faith in real promises. But do those promises have an object? Do they all line up in one place? And they do. And I think you know the answer. The object of our faith is Christ. Look at verse 4. So Abram went out as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took his wife and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go into the land of Canaan. So don't think of Abram and his nephew and their wives. Think of a mini nation, a lot of people. It's one thing to just move your family from your homeland out to a place you don't know where you're going. This is all the people that Abraham has acquired. He's a rich man, a lot of possessions, people going out with him. And then here's what we read. Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the Oak of Moriah. All right? You almost imagine this place being like South Dakota. Let's meet at the Oak in Brown County, right? We don't have many trees. But they're talking about a specific oak as they come to Shechem. The Oak of Moriah. Now, as modern readers, we might not think anything of it. We're just like, well, that's an interesting landmark. But when you read something like a theological dictionary of the Old Testament, we read stuff like this. This is a curious verse, especially as it relates to the practices of ancient peoples and their gods. So Damore, in this theological dictionary of the Old Testament, says this: trees and stones were specifically connected with the oracle at Ugarit. And similar associations are found in the rest of Scripture, like Genesis 28, Joshua 24, Judges 6, where God's people set up stones, kind of memorial, are stones to remember what God has done. Ancient peoples believed that big trees were a place where you could connect the earthly world with the spiritual world. And so they would try to practice divination underneath these trees. The same way mountains, like cosmic mountains, are a place where heaven and earth connect. And so we saw the Tower of Babel being this sort of thing. So understanding this, when you read that they came to the Oak of Moriah, we should think, wait a minute, this is where the two realms in this pagan land were thought to intersect. Okay? And then it says, at that time the Canaanites were in the land. So I think what we're supposed to read here is, this is where they try to call on their gods. All right? And here's what happens. Then the Lord, now look at it, what does it say? Appeared to Abram. Have you ever seen that before? Then the Lord appeared to Abram. Have you ever thought he just spoke out of the air and he heard a voice? Why is it that we miss this? They're coming to this tree and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I give you this land. This land right here. Remember when God told Abram, I will show you what land I'm giving you? As they come here, it's not the other gods that show up. I think this is the pre-incarnate Christ shows up. The gospel was preached to Abram. I think he had a relationship with this Yahweh who appears to him and says, yep, this is the land. You don't have to wonder. This is the land that I am giving you. It's interesting. Even the word for oak is Elyon. Van Dorn points this out. Some words for God include Elyon, El, and Elohim, while other trees are called El, Elihem. In other words, there's a strange etymology and similarities between trees and gods. Moriah means teacher. And the Targums, which is kind of like the Message Bible of Israel, the paraphrase, calls Shechem the place of the vision, where Abram saw God, and God said, "This is where. This is the land I am giving you." And notice what it says next. What does Abram do? "So he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared from him," or that it appeared to him. So as Abram sees God and God gives that promise, you want to know what Abram does? You have the oak here. He builds an altar. And Abram claims the promised land. How? Worship. Worship of Yahweh, the one who's promising him. He's in a foreign land. God says, "This is the land I'm giving you." He claims it. He sets up an altar and he worships there. And then he goes a little further in the promised land. Look at what it says. "From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east." And Ai was the big center of population. "And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev." He's moving towards Egypt. He's passing through the promised land and he's worshiping God in the place where other gods are being worshipped. Now remember the story. Where are we at in the story? All the nations were in darkness. The dark lords were given to the nations, the fallen angels that they were worshiping as judgment upon them for their rebellion. And out of nothing, God calls a pagan and gives him promises and says, "All my promises that I'm giving to you are pointing to one particular person. They're pointing to Christ." Second Corinthians 1:20 says this, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us, who has also put a seal on us and has given us his Spirit as the guarantee." The NLT says it this way, in real simple words: "For all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes." What is the object of our faith? What offspring comes through Abram? Ultimately, Christ comes from Abram. And no matter where you live, what Gentile territory you live in, if you look to Christ, if you admit you have no hope before God because you're sinful, what is God? Good people don't go to heaven. You know that, right? Good people don't go to heaven. The Bible says there is no good people, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if you admit that when you stand before God, you've broken God's law in one point, you've broken the whole thing. If you admit that you need Christ, what did Christ come for? Why did he promise offspring? Christ himself is God. He is truly God and truly man. He came to this earth to live the perfect life we could never live. He was obedient to death on the cross. When Jesus went to the cross, think of all those sins you feel guilty of, that the devil comes to you and says you should be afraid, these hidden sins. Every one of those sins God put on Christ. And Jesus paid the punishment you and I deserve. And if you put your faith in Christ, your sins are washed away as far as the east is from the west. And not only that, but Jesus' perfect life that he lived under the law as the second Adam is given to you in your account. You realize that? Not only that, but God adopts you. You become a son or daughter of God in God's family. The object of our faith is Christ. All the promises. God does nothing good for us except through Christ himself. That's why you read all throughout the New Testament about being in Christ. You know, this blessing is yours, Christians, in Christ. Father, I pray that there would be no one here that rejects the peace that is offered to them in Christ. Lord, you didn't have to send Christ. You didn't have to make promises to Abram. But you demonstrate your grace for rebellious people in your promises. Lord, I pray that you would help us admit we're not good. Lord, would you lift our eyes by faith to Jesus Christ, the perfect Redeemer. Jesus Christ says, come, all that are thirsty, all whose souls are searching for that boyfriend or that girlfriend or that house or the business that have never found satisfaction, Lord. Your word tells us at the end of the scriptures in Revelation 22, all who are thirsty, come. Buy food without price and drink without price. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word that reminds us that we're not God. We don't know what tomorrow brings. But our peace doesn't depend on trying to figure out all that you're doing in the in-between time. But our peace is in Christ who has already come, already died, already rose. Lord, would you strengthen our faith as you strengthen Abraham's through his life? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.